effectual calling, /regeneration. We began looking last week very simply. Last week we kind of talked for the most part about the doctrine of soteriology overall, or at least two different ways to approach it, either union with Christ or the order of salvation, and how these things are sometimes pitted against one another, but they're not to be pitted against one another. They're mutually instructive, and they're complementary, and you actually see that in Scripture. You see that in Scripture side by side. When we did talk about effectual call, I focused almost primarily in the beginning on just the word calling. I find it, sometimes we just pass over things without even thinking of why we use a certain word. But the word calling, to describe that moment of conversion, is a very particular word that the Lord chose. He could have chose many words. Effectual zapping, okay? Effectual defibrillating. Amazing love. What is it? Amazing love. Da, 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 that I love. What is that? What song is that? And Can It Be, okay? He says, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. We could have called it effectual quickening, effectual diffusing, but it's effectual calling, and I think that's important. It shows us a lot about how we are converted when we come to the Lord. It shows us that this is a particularly monergistic work. It's something that the Lord does in his power, and it's irresistible because it's from his calling. Calling implies speech or word, and the Lord's word is how he does all things, really. It's by his word that the world is upheld. We looked at, for example, Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty to me, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That's always true of the word of the Lord, in the sense of his causing, his effective word of the Lord, right? It'll say, and such a thing happened, fulfilling the word of the Lord. Not just a prophecy, but being brought about by his word. And so the fact that the very moment, the very beginning, the spark of our salvation is started by the call of God, by his word, shows that this is entirely a work of God, right? We'll talk about, are we passive in this or not? We're going to get into that. But that's just, even from the beginning, a strong case, in my opinion, of the monergistic nature, that this is a work that God will do. He doesn't give us the choice to make up our mind whether we'll allow him to go the rest of the way. He just does it with his word, as he does all things with his word. Well, if you have your confession of faith, let's look again at this a little bit more. We're going to get into this calling here. Chapter 10, paragraph 1. Chapter 10, paragraph 1. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed time and in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit. Okay, now let's stop there. That's very important. Here we learn more about this call. God calls us by his word and spirit. This means the call of God is twofold. It has two parts of it, which you have to have both. You can't have one without the other. Now, we've already talked about this to a good degree. In fact, on my Bible software, I can open up the Confession of Faith, and I can do word searches on it. And if I just do word and spirit in the confession, they appear all the time in all different sections of the confession. They just often go together. And we saw already when we were in chapter 8 on Christ as our mediator, that he's our prophet. We saw that he speaks through his word and his spirit, right? His preached external word, and than the Spirit taking the word and internally planting it inside of us. So we've already talked over this a little bit. I do want to go over it again, but we're not going to belabor it too much. Now, when it says the word in the confession, it's referring to God's revelation of the gospel in Jesus as written in the scriptures and preached by his apostles and ministers, or just shared by believers in general. The confession elsewhere refers to this in paragraphs 3 and 4 as the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word. Salvation never comes apart from the word of God. It's actually kind of funny because you would almost see two contradictory things in this chapter of the confession, because it talks about those who die in infancy or those who are unable to hearken to the ministry of the word. And I think it's talking about folks with intellectual disabilities. And those are a special case that the confession deals with. However, in general, God never, the Spirit, never works apart from the word. Someone would say, well, what about the little tribesman somewhere in an uncharted part of the jungle? Plainly put, they cannot be saved. They can't be saved as long as they have not heard the word. That's not unfair, because God is not obligated to save anyone in the first place. Nor is it unjust to condemn that man. He will not be condemned for not responding to a gospel he has not heard. That would be unjust of God. God will not condemn him for that. What he will condemn that man for is not responding to that unwritten word in general revelation, which the man does harden his heart against and rebel against God. He will be judged for that. So the Spirit never imparts salvation apart from the word. Romans 10, 14 through 17. It's so clear. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So they're never separate. If we were to go on a tangent of this, I think that we could probably talk about dreams and things like that that happen in other countries. I think that there's a way to give an account for those things without necessarily saying God's giving them other revelation perhaps they don't have in another way. And so I wouldn't really believe that. God never works, the Spirit never works apart from the Word. Now, the Scriptures teach, and the confession picks up on this, so does the Baptist Catechism, that it is especially the preaching of the Word, that is where the Spirit works most effectually. That's why it's so funny, you know, whatever we may do as a church as having extracurricular activities, none of those are on equal par with Sunday morning and the preaching of the word in the corporate gathering. I remember hearing one time this gal saying, you know, and you'll hear people talk about this, the way you really grow deep in the word is in small groups, or it's in your morning Bible study alone. Sunday is good for encouragement, but the way in which you really dive deep, they say, is outside of the Sunday sermon. I think we should argue the opposite, because, you know, not to float the boat of ministers, but God has called his ministers who are ordained and anointed and fitted for the preaching of the word to do that in the service. And there's something special about that, that's particularly powerful about that. I wonder if you kind of have to gravitate that to that way, if you're in a church that doesn't have particularly excellent preaching on a Sunday morning, And so you don't get something, and so you dive deep. I know, you know, a lot of people kind of supplement Sunday with a podcast or something, or sermon audio. Ideally, they should be fed full on Sunday morning from the Word. Not that there's anything wrong with having those things, but it's primarily in the preaching of the Word. The Spirit works amongst His people in the gathering of them together. The Baptist Catechism says, question 96, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So it's especially the preaching of the Word. That being said, everyone would agree, though, that people can and do come to faith not by hearing a sermon, but perhaps by just basic evangelism from a Christian, or maybe not even basic evangelism, just the reading of Scripture, or even just the reading of a tract, right? God can use those things. The only person who I've heard that God doesn't use those things, very interestingly, was Robert Brown, who was the separatist Congregationalist, if you can call him that. I think at the time he would still consider himself a Presbyterian. But he said, he got into this disagreement with his buddy Robert Harrison, and he argued that people can only be saved through the preaching of the Word, which is really weird. And I think the reason why he argued that is because he was against the Church of England at the time. And in the Church of England, the Puritans complained at that time that they had not many preachers, but many readers. Men who were priests, but not really gifted to be a pastor and a shepherd. And so what they would do Sunday morning is they had a Protestant homily that was written up by Thomas Cranmer, but they would just read that. So the Puritans kind of mocked that, and they, rightly so, they just said, those are readers. And so if you're Robert Brown and you want to say that the Church of England is a false church, one of the ways you can do that is by saying they don't even preach the gospel. It's not even an effectual means of salvation in their congregations. That's the only person I've heard argue, though, that God doesn't work just apart from the normal reading or hearing of the Word. I think the Word, the way that it's most effective, if we were to say the preaching, that's the first one. Maybe the second way that it's the most effective is directly reading or hearing a quotation from Scripture itself. I would say that's probably the second most effective. The third most effective is maybe just how someone might share the gospel, and it's truly a sharing of the Word, but it's a paraphrase of the Word, right? You know, there's all kinds of ways that we do this, and you're not quoting Scripture. But that doesn't mean it's not effective. But I would still say you want to preach and actually quote Scripture in evangelism, because that is, it's like the closest, it's undiluted, you know. Nevertheless, it doesn't have to be precisely that. It can be a paraphrase. Well, that's the first part, the Word. The second part is the Spirit. Whereas the Word, the proclamation of the Word, is sometimes referred to as an outward, exterior call. It's an outward revelation given to all. The Spirit is that which takes the Word of God and makes it effectually inward. Inward. It's an inward revelation, or really a realization of that external Word. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Those two phrases, Spirit and power, often go together in describing effectual hearing of the Word. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that God has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, not just the external preaching of the Word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 15. but their minds, talking about unconverted Jews, were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, the external word, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So you're like, okay, well, where's the Spirit? He talked about Christ removing it. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, right? So it's the Spirit that makes it powerfully effective and pierces our hearts. Okay, so the call that is effectual comes to us by the Word and the Spirit. Now, we're going to circle back to this in a little bit. Okay, we're going to come back to it in a second. I just want to point out here, because the call of God comes in the power of the Spirit, it is nothing that we add to it. It just comes. It's the power and the demonstration of the Spirit. We're going to, kind of towards the end, probably not this week, but the following week, do more of an interaction with the Arminian argument. We will kind of interact with it from side to side. But think of how Paul argues in several places, or think of 1 Corinthians, for example. It came in the demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So when we are saved, it's in a demonstration of the power of God. It's powerfully wrought in us. I can't help but think, if it's like God kind of started it and then we cooperated with him in that, something of the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit is taken away. And I would say something of our confidence that our faith rests not in the wisdom of men but in the power of God, some of that is taken away as well. We'll kind of circle back into that again. Well, let's talk about this a little bit more. Do we cooperate with this effectual call? Is it something that they would say God starts, but we also cooperate in a sense, or are we passive? And if we are passive, what does that mean? Look again at chapter 10, paragraph 2, okay? Paragraph 2. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which is raised up from Christ, Christ from the dead. So it says we are wholly passive in this effectual call, in its effects on us. Now, let's be clear about that. When we say man is passive, we do not mean after the moment of conversion, we continue to be passive. We respond in grace. We actively seek God freely of our own will. Turretin explains, for the man whom God has called after the initial moment of calling, indeed, he says, he actually believes and converts himself to God. While being acted upon, he acts, right? So we aren't entirely passive after that. But we're talking about being wholly passive refers to that initial spark, that initial moment, okay, in which we are regenerated. Now, I would compare this to the moment of conception in the womb, okay? Who here agreed to their own conception? Just raise your hand. Anyone. Who here sat down with their parents at the table and you're like, Mom and Dad, I know you've been talking about starting a family for a while. You haven't done it yet, though, and I think it's time. And they're like, you know what, you're right. And then they started a family. No. No one was sitting at the table. You were conceived, right? But you were wholly passive. That was an action and a decision of your parents. Now, after that, when that first spark of life came, were you wholly passive? No. You were kicking your mother's bladder and stomach and trying to make her as uncomfortable as possible. there's all kinds of life and action that happens after that. That's the same for us. Once that first spark happens within us, in which we are wholly passive, after that we are kicking with life, faith, and repentance. So we are active after that, okay? But no one participates in that part of that first spark, that conception. That just doesn't happen. And there's nothing that's particularly scandalous about that to anyone, at least concerning your own birth, right? For the Arminian, it's like, well, if you didn't have a say in it, like, how? That's not really your choice. It's not something you desire, right? It's just something God forced you to do. Couldn't we say the same thing about our parents? They forced me to be alive. Oh, I didn't have a say in it. And yet, most of us, you know, if you've been blessed with good earthly parents, you'd say, but I'm glad they did. I love my parents, and this is great. And I know I didn't have a say, but that doesn't make, like, my love for them or any activities that I do less real, right? And so I'd say that for us as well. God decided it in eternity past that he would one day, in his appointed and accepted time, give us new life through the Spirit. Now, that is the call, okay? That is the call. It's through the Word and made effectual through the Spirit. And in that call, in that moment, we are passive. Now, let's talk about regeneration. I said last week, they're not entirely the same thing. We often talk about them interchangeably, and that's fine to talk about them interchangeably, but there's some good reasons to distinguish them, at least. What most people would say, and I think this is a good argument, is that the call is that which God does, right? Regeneration is the effect of the call, okay? It's the effect of the Word. So we might say when God says, let there be life, or let there be light, that's his Word which proclaims that, and yet creation is the effect of that Word coming out of that ex nihilo, okay? Let's look now at regeneration, at the effect of the calling. Look back at your confession, paragraph 1 of chapter 10. Says, those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his Word and Spirit. Okay, that's the call. Moving on. We are called out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Okay, so there's a lot of different phrases there, several different phrases. And they kind of overlap each other a lot. A lot of that is just biblical language. We kind of saw this when it was talking about the conception of Christ. It just described it with several different verses, right? The Spirit overshadowed her, the power of God, this and that. It's kind of the same here, although I would say we do want to look at each verse because they do each, or not verse, each phrase, because they do have something unique in them that should be brought out. First, it says, he enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. So, first, one of the effects of regeneration is revelation, in a sense. There's a revelatory part of regeneration. We are enabled to finally, by the work of the Spirit, understand the external preached word. Apart from the Spirit, we may have the knowledge, or at least we have the external word, but we can't understand it, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, okay? So there's definitely a part where we're finally seeing something for the first time, right? It is interesting, one of the common analogies that John will use for salvation is turning from darkness to light, right? When you're in darkness, if we were to shut all the lights off and just black out all the windows, we would still be here, but we would not see it, right? The knowledge of it as we see it would be taken from us. Once we turn the lights on, it's like, oh, I finally see that which is around me. And there's a sense in which that's what the external word. When the Spirit comes, it's like, oh my gosh, that's what that means. And it's kind of funny because it's like you knew it, but you didn't really know it. And it's like it hits you for the first time. Notice, however, that the confession says, though, this is not just like a bare information. It's not just understanding something which used to be not understood by us, but it says we are enlightened to savingly understand the things of God. So I would say this is first an understanding of the gospel, but it's also an embracing of it as well. It's a saving knowledge that you have. It's one that you grab hold of by faith. And so here is the first mention of faith being a fruit of regeneration, not the other way around, okay? Next, it says that in regeneration is also the taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh. What does that mean? What does that tell us? If in the first one we say there's a revelatory component of regeneration, what does this tell us here? Your nature is changed? Okay, yeah. Anything else? I would say, well, first, we're going to see that that language comes from the book of Ezekiel. And when we look at the passage in context, it kind of shows us several things. First, I would say that the change that is wrought in us is at the deepest level of our being. Our nature is changed, if you will. It's a heart change that takes place. That's something that we should not forget. It's one of the greatest benefits of the gospel, of our salvation. And yet it's something that sometimes people really just don't grasp that. When we are preaching, when we're sharing the gospel with people, we're not offering them behavior modification, right? We're not giving them the hope of a 12-step program. It's a one-step program in which God comes and takes out your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, right? Conversion, regeneration then, is not just making a decision, right? It's not just like making a commitment. Those things are true, but it's so much more profound. It goes to the very root of who we are. So that's the first thing that this tells us here. The next thing I think we see here is that this speaks to some degree of new life, right? If I were to have a statue of me here, right, of Ryan, which one day you guys will erect in my honor, right? And then there's me here in the flesh, which one is living, right? The stone statue is not alive. There's a sense in which our stone hearts were dead. They were dead in trespasses, and yet this new heart of flesh is a living heart. And so this communicates that this change is really one from death to life. This is where we talk about it's a new birth, being born again, right? Or also probably the theme of new creation. Whoever's in Christ is a new creation, right? I would say also when we look at that passage in Ezekiel, there's two of them, in context, we're not just given a new heart, but it's a new heart that yearns for God and to obey God. It desires to do things. And so this is a moral transformation as well. If you will turn with me to Ezekiel 11 real quick. Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20. Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So it's not just a giving of new life, right? But it's also a giving of a holy nature that is able, not perfectly in this life, but able to some degree to keep the law, to walk in the law in a sense which we could not before, right? Not perfectly at all, okay? But we can, by the grace of God, because of our new nature, we're slaves of righteousness, keep the law and obey his statutes in a way that we could not because we were dead. Now, lastly, the last thing we see about this regeneration here says in paragraph 1 of the confession, in regeneration, God is renewing their wills and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Now, of all the phrases in our confession here, and again, we're going to dive more into Arminianism a little bit more next week. Of all the phrases here, this one would probably be the ones the Arminian would be like, okay, I'm following along with you, took out our heart of stone, gave us a heart of flesh. They can't deny that. That's like a quotation from Scripture. This one, however, is the most staunchly Calvinistic as opposed to Arminian. Notice it says, renewing their wills. Now, the Arminian does believe, in a sense, in total depravity. Or you may not know that. You may find that a little bit astonishing to some degree. If you read Arminius, you're like, well, he does have a doctrine of total depravity. Man is totally incapable of turning to God on his own. In a sense, they have that, right? And yet, it's this how God renews the will from total depravity to life, which we differ with them. They would also agree that there's a renewing of the will that takes place. But what that renewing is where we disagree. Whereas they see this renewing of the will as affecting the will so that it can now choose between good and evil, Scripture explicitly speaks of the renewing of the will as the desire to choose the good. You might say, what's the difference in that, right? Let me state it another way. For the Arminian, the renewing of the will is placing the will almost in a state of neutrality. Neutrality, okay? At which you're kind of walking, but you stop, and now you have the ability, will I go down this path or will I go down this path, right? That's not how we conceive, and I would say, and I don't say this with any haughtiness, that's not how Scripture speaks of this renewing of the will. It's not a placing in a state of neutrality, but a placing in a state to desire the good. Now you would say, but we choose between good and evil in this life. That's true, but that's because our hearts don't have two different wills, but there's indwelling sin which wills for one thing, and our new nature which wills for another. Okay, but it's not a state of neutrality. The confession expounds this a bit more in the next line. And by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good. Okay? Not neutrality, that which is good. God, by renewing our heart, gives us a new heart. We now desire to fulfill God's law. There is an ability to choose between good and evil that we have, but this is not neutrality. Rather, conflicting desires that will one day be taken away. In many ways, I would argue one of the main issues I have with the Arminian understanding of free will, there's two major ones I would say. First, they misunderstand the concept of free will as the freedom to make a contrary choice. You have good and you have bad over here. And if you are not able to make a contrary choice, you are not free. And really, your choice of the good is meaningless because that's all you could choose, right? Does God have that freedom? Is God free to choose sin? No, well, I guess we have more free will than God does, right? Once we are glorified and in the new heavens and the new earth, and our indwelling sin is totally stripped away from us so that we only desire the good, will we be able to choose sin? I guess then the rest of eternity will be a bunch of meaningless worship in which we're just doing something that's valueless because we didn't have the opportunity to choose the contrary, right? Not at all. Freedom, and it's crazy to me that this is controversial to them. I want to be loving to them. We were meeting in an Armenian church. Freedom is not freedom to choose sin. Freedom is freedom to obey God. Anything else from that is not freedom, but slavery. And if your concept of freedom is being able to sin, you just need to step back and evaluate the position in which you're looking at this thing from the very beginning, because you have some serious problems if that's how you view freedom, okay? The other thing that I think they misunderstand is not just free will, but the idea of a will in general, how a will functions. When they talk about having free will and almost as being in a state of neutrality, it's almost as though the will can suspend itself. Like it's going down a road, but then it can arrest its motion and be like, which way will I go now? That's not how wills are described in Scripture, and this makes good sense. We will what we will, and we go towards that thing. Wills are, you can almost think of it as things of motion. It's a thing of attraction, right? Like a magnet is attracted to the other thing. We are attracted to that which we will, okay? And our heart moves in that direction. We don't arrest our heart and think, what will I will, right? When an infant is born, they are born with the will, the desire for their mother's milk. They don't think to themselves, shall I will to desire my mother's milk? They simply desire it, right? I would say that's the case with wills in general. We see this in Scripture. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Now, streams flow in the direction they flow because of gravity, right? It's I guess, the path of least resistance to move down. They're pulled in that direction. There's no neutrality there. They just go the path of least resistance. They are bound to do so. I've never seen a stream stop while going down a hill and think, but I really want to turn and go over this little bit longer way, right? Now, the Armenian would be like, well, that's ridiculous. That's not what I'm saying. True. But that's somewhat how our wills function. They go in the direction of what we desire. A stream flows in the direction that it's pulled by gravity. And yet no one is forcing a river, right? I guess from the perspective of physics, you could say, well, you know, gravity is pulling it, or maybe Carlos can correct me. Gravity is actually pushing it down, right? Space-time is pushing it down. Okay. Carlos, you're supposed to make me look smart. And yet we often talk about rivers flowing freely, right? We don't conceive of a river as being forced to go down this hill, like it doesn't want to move. It goes that way, but it's going that way because that's the way in which gravity is pulling it. I think that's a way for us to understand the will, right? I think it's interesting that God uses that analogy in Proverbs 21:1. Our wills go the way in which they go because God has placed that desire in our heart, right? Adam in the garden was not created in a state of neutrality, but to will the good. Now, the mystery is how did he fall, right? Which is, that's something that's a brain cooker. But we will that which we will because God gives us desires. In regeneration, then, God changes the direction of the stream of our heart. You know, rivers, you can change the direction of a river. Humans have done that for thousands of years, right? either by digging out another canal, which is maybe slightly lower, right? Or maybe blocking up the other one. You're essentially raising it up. Gravity won't pull it through. It won't go down, so it will go this way, right? You can change the direction of a river, and I would say that that's what the Lord has done for us. But when he does that, when you change the direction of a river, it doesn't stop to determine, which way shall I go? It's not neutrality. It's like a train that turns over. You just flip the tracks, and they go the other direction. That's something I would say that is comparable to what happens for us. For the Arminian, though, they tend to see this again in terms of neutrality. And I would just say, you don't see that in Scripture. Scripture speaks of this change as being done in the power of God so that it's that we might have hope that this was something that God did. This idea of a cooperation there, you just don't see that, okay? Now, there is a sense, and we'll talk about this next week, of a drawing to the Lord in which there is kind of a resisting in a sense, right? We'll get into that. But that's not the same concept as neutrality, okay? Again, I would say, too, just to think through their argument, to their charge, that kind of change of our will by God that's just powerful and effectual, that changes our will and our desires, to say that that makes us so that we just choose God because he changed our will and that takes away our freedom, that's kind of imagining a scenario that doesn't exist, in which someone doesn't want to become a Christian, they loathe that God has made them become one, but nevertheless, they have to do so and they have to worship God. That doesn't exist. The confession says, yet, so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Again, just think of a river. You can change the course of a river, and it's changing because its gravity has changed, right? We would still talk about that river flowing freely, right? We're not pushing it per se. It's going that way because that's the way that gravity goes. And I would say we speak about our own salvation that way. If you think about it too, if the Arminians have a problem with God powerfully changing our wills and that doesn't give us a free choice, our choices are not real, because our wills have been affected by God, that's a double-edged sword, really, isn't it? They argue that their choosing of God is free. Why? Because God enabled them to do so by placing them in a state of neutrality so that they might choose. But God had to affect their own wills in order to place them in a state of neutrality. They could not have been in that state of neutrality had he not changed their heart so that they didn't wholly desire sin, right? So then if that's the case, how is their choice to even choose God a real valuable choice that's meaningless if they would not have done that without the affecting of God's spirit on their own wills? And so eventually, you have to have the grace of God affecting the will at some point or another. And the way Arminians talk about it is that you can be affected, but you're still free, which is just, it's not the way Scripture speaks of it. Any questions at this point? Any questions? Now, when I was saved, I think the second or third day after I was saved, I had been saved. I was truly saved. I raised my fist at God and said, you can't do this to people. Right? I have heard of other people who weren't quite saved yet. One of the sisters in our church explains this, and she explains that God was calling her to him. She wasn't quite saved yet, right? But it was still happening. She was very mad that God was doing it, right? And so doesn't that destroy this idea that God just kind of flips the tracks over and it's like, boom, from day to light? No. Sometimes it happens a little bit more gradually in some people. And any resistance that you have there is not because of a state of neutrality, but that their flesh does not want to be put to death. That heart of stone feels that it's being pulled in the direction of Christ, but it knows it will die, it will be mortified. That will be its end, and this new life will take its place, right? And so it is resisting it. Even then, though, the Spirit of God overcomes that resistance. So, there's a sense in which we can say grace is resistible, okay, but not ultimately. Not ultimately. God will irresistibly, in the end, have brought them to himself, okay? Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. If it does precede, it's a logical procession. It's not a temporal one. I would say generally what we see elsewhere in the catechism, and I would say the confession too, because there's probably some nuance there that needs to be expounded, because obviously they wrote the confession, the Westminster Confession and the Baptist Catechism's version of the shorter catechism, they wrote them hand in hand. So they wouldn't be writing them to be contradictory to one another. If anything, we would say that effectual calling affects regeneration, and the fruit of that is faith, which unites us to Christ. But again, that's a logical distinction, because the moment of new life is new life in Christ, right? Which is union with Christ. No. No. So again, it's a logical distinction we're making. It's not a temporal one. The distinction, if I could describe it some way like this, there's a lot of ways we could describe it. Were you here when we talked about the differences between like a logical and a temporal distinction? Okay. I wouldn't say outside of Christ. I would say it's talking about somehow faith reaching out, and that's what unites us in a sense, but not a part that we were regenerated apart from union. And I'll have to look at that a bit more carefully, but whatever it is, it's a temporal distinction, a logical distinction, not a temporal one. Yeah, that's a good question, though. And typically, if there's any difference in the Ordo Salutis among Reformed people, it's always in the beginning. It's not really towards the end, right? Because you can't have faith even apart from union, because the new life is in union. And yet, faith is also how we grab hold of Christ and are united with him. And so, again, that's where I'd say it's a logical distinction in how that exactly works out. I'll have to look at that a little bit more. Yeah. Good question, though. I knew someone was going to ask that. Anything else? Well, just to close, be encouraged that if you are in Christ, the Lord has called you, and by that call, regenerated you. He's given you a new heart that you might walk in his commandments, that you might love him and desire him. And this is a work he accomplished powerfully in you, right? Nothing that you and I were cooperating with him in initially. We were passive. If we were incapable of cooperating God to get it started, how much more so are we incapable of keeping it going to that degree? The Lord will keep that life within us, right? He is able to sustain us until the end. And that was the encouragement that Paul gave to the Corinthians. If you remember, he said, "In my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." God has powerfully begun a work in you. He will powerfully maintain it until the end. But if that's it, we are done for now. You guys are dismissed.